story Sue's just read to us. We think about God is holy. Just an ordinary day in the early church. Hardly. Two people dropped down dead in front of the apostles. This is a well-known story in the book of Acts, giving an account that took place then back in Jerusalem, the early days of the church, when the church was in its infancy. In fact, verse 11 that we read, that's the first time the word church is used to describe the body of believers. They were still meeting in Jerusalem, the temple, and in one another's houses. This is before the church was scattered. And we're told that great fear seized the church as a result of this happening. The story ends with these words, verse 11. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. And if we'd read on into verse 13, we'd read, no one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women did believe in the Lord, and they were added to their number. Great fear seized the church. What's going on? Only last week we were looking at God is love. Some of the verses we looked at from John's first letter. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. This is how love's made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. There's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. And now we're here hearing that there's fear in the church. It hadn't then, it hasn't now. We haven't perfected our love, have we? There are times we may need to fear. I believe John's talking about the judgment, the day we face God, when it's all over for us. Then we'll know perfect love and no fear at all, no fear of punishment. We can stand before him because we're washed clean. Until then, things perhaps aren't going to be quite like that. That's when love is perfected. If I was asked to fill in the sentence, God is, with one word, I'm sure I would choose love, as you would. God is love. Perhaps that's the best understanding of God, is it? But is that his essence? I've obviously had to do some reading around this subject, and the reading, the theologians and the experts say, no, love is not the one word that sums him up. Love is not the essence of his being. The essence of his being is holy. God is holy. That's at the centre of everything. Two places in Scripture. When heaven's opened. Once we read in Isaiah. Once in the book of Revelation. Where we see the angels surrounding God. Saying, holy, holy, holy. Is the Lord God Almighty. Three times. We never hear love, love, love. That was Lennon and McCartney, I think, wasn't it? We never hear love, 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 or mercy, mercy, mercy. But we do hear holy, holy, holy. And when things are repeated, it's usually that it means we emphasise them. Jesus, sometimes when he started speaking, started with the words, amen, amen, which can be translated verily, verily, or in truth, in truth. The same word twice, which emphasised in particular what he was going to say next. Unfortunately, it doesn't come across too well in the NIV. I'd say occasionally Jesus said, amen, amen. Listen to this, listen to this. It's important. The theologian Sproul says, whenever we read in the text of Scripture our Lord giving a statement that's prefaced by the double amen, it's time to pay close attention. Emphasis. That's not the only reason we believe, perhaps, that the angels sang holy, holy, holy. Not just emphasis, but the very fact it's emphasising the threefold nature of God. Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit. Holy, holy, holy. That's his essence. Everything else stems from that. His love, his holy love. His mercy is holy mercy. His wrath is holy wrath, and his judgments are holy judgments. That's the easy bit. Now what does holy mean? I've done the easy bit, now for the tricky bit. What does holy actually mean? Well, again, as I've done a lot of reading around this, and the experts say, holy can be replaced by another single word. Otherness. Now you understand it, don't you? Yeah. It's clear as mud, as my mother would have said. Otherness. What does otherness mean? Right, can I explain that to you? I hope so. God is other. He's different, completely different from us. We're created. We're his creation. He's the creator. He's other. Different, separate. He's given us some of his characteristics, but we can never, never be as God. He is other. He always will be. And the fall was caused, the first temptation was caused when the serpent says, eat of this, and your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. No, you won't. You will be like God. No, you won't. He's other. He is, was, and always will be. His absolute power, absolute perfection, absolute purity. He never errs, never makes mistakes, never lies, never misleads, never breaks a promise. Everything, his justice, his love, his wrath, is perfect and pure. And the closer we come to God, the more we realise this otherness, this difference, our creatureness and his greatness, his holiness. Whoever in their arrogance could possibly think we could ever reach up, make that link between us and him, we're just simply never and not good enough. To understand even partially our relative positions can only result in one thing, I believe. That's great fear, great awe with this difference. This shows up in the Gospels on a couple of occasions. When Jesus tells Peter to go out, even though it's fished all night, catch some fish, the miraculous fish, what does Peter say? Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. He somehow grasped the otherness of the Holy Son. And when Jesus calmed the storm, we're told, they were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Who is this? Even the winds and waves obey him. And then John, we read in the book of Revelation, when he meets the risen, glorified Christ, falls down as though dead at his feet. Because when God comes to us or sends his angels, he gives us permission. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. But this is, the default is, be afraid. Be in awe. So to think we can reach up, no. We have no concept at all of a holy God if we think we can reach him, be good enough for him. All the other religions in the world are trying to reach, believe they can reach God. They might call him God, he's not the holy God. He has to reach down to us, which of course he did with in his holy Son. When you think what we did to him, this holy Son of God, absolutely pure, absolutely perfect. The betrayal, the false accusations, the mocking, the torture, the pain, and then the sin bearing, this absolutely pure, holy Son, having sin put upon him. If he could have screamed out, he would have been screaming out. What's the worst thing you could possibly do to a holy God is to put sin on him. And the separation that caused with his Father, that we might be reconciled to a holy God. Through him we have been made holy, justified, as we put our faith in him and what he did. We're only in that relationship because of what he did for us, something we could not do for ourselves and never could. And we praise God and thank him for his amazing love. God is love. How could a holy God love us? But he does. And so I come to today's reading. What can this teach us about the holiness of God in this baby church, this new church, body of believers? People who've been with Jesus, many of them have been with Jesus. Others of them had come to faith at Pentecost when we're told they were cut to the heart with fear when they realised what they'd done to this holy God. In Acts 2:42 we read, they were meeting, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. There were miracles. They were sharing possessions. They were socialising. And we read in verse 43 of chapter 2, and everyone was filled with awe. This awe of the holy God. They haven't lost this sense of awe. Reverent fear. And God added to their number daily. This awe based around God's otherness, his holiness. But now something's gone wrong. For the first time, as far as we know, since Pentecost, since the church was born, there's a couple who've lost some of this awe, some of this fear of God. And they think they can get away with fiddling, cheating. They think that God hasn't seen what they've done. Why did they do it? I don't know. Greed? They wanted to look good without paying the full cost. As Peter says, you didn't have to say you'd give me all the money. Why don't you just say, here's some of it? But they didn't. They said, here's all the money we got from the field. But it was a lie. It was a lie. God was having none of it. Sin had come into his church, his people, spoiling it, marring it. Had lost the awe that God was going to restore the awe of his people. And he gives Peter a word of knowledge that Ananias has cheated. Peter tells him, I'm sure Peter was as shocked as anyone else when Ananias fell down dead. What's happened? What have I done? But God had obviously warned him that he was going to kill Sapphira because he knew Sapphira was going to die. He told her that. But Peter gave her a chance to say, is this the money? Is this all the money? Come on, is it? I know it's not, but is it? I'll give you a chance. But she didn't take it. Yeah, it's all the money. And now, personally, I have no doubt that Ananias, which means God is gracious, and Sapphira, which means beautiful, were genuine believers. They'd been justified. They were part of the church. I don't think God would have treated them the same way if they'd just been coming from the outside, as it were, to spoil his church from the outside. They were part of his church. It's the very fact they were part of the church that God treated them like this. They'd been justified by God. And I believe we're going to meet them in heaven. So why did God do this? So he gave Sapphira a chance to repent, but she didn't. It wasn't so much about what they did, but their attitude behind it. They thought they could get away with it. They'd lost their sense of awe, the presence of God. And God was not putting up with this. The very start of his church. We read in Paul's letter to the Galatians, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And I ask myself, is God held in awe in our church today? Is God held in awe in my life today? Is the love of God we preach a holy love or an indulgent love? Is the perfectly pure love, or a love which says, you know, anything goes, okay, yeah. A tolerant love, or is it God's pure, holy love? I think some of the signs that perhaps things aren't quite right with us, or our church perhaps, or with church around us, I don't say this, aiming this at our church, but perhaps the church generally, is a disrespect, a casualness, a half-hearted worship of this God of ours. A familiarity that breeds contempt. God has become our chum, not a holy God. I remember years ago seeing a book in a Christian bookshop, and it shocked me then, it still shocks me now. The title was, Jesus is My Best Mate. Judas is our brother, he's our friend. But a mate just sums up someone who's at least equal with you, perhaps even lower than you. If you think of plumber's mates and builder's mates. Jesus is my best mate. I can't get my head around that at all. Other things we need to watch. Have we made out God to be our servant instead of us being his servant? We hear people naming and claiming things. Yeah, that's my right. I demand this. I demand that. You said you're giving me my needs. Right, where is it? You know, I need this. I need that. I want to be healed. I want this, that and the other. What I want. Never mind what's good for me. What God says I need. I want to be stress-free. I want a smooth ride. And God might say to me, yeah, you can claim those if you like, but also claim the sufferings I promised and the persecutions I promised. You want to claim those as well? Perhaps you think sin is no big deal. We compromise with it. Little sins. Oh, it's just the way I am. And perhaps we offer up to God an excuse. Oh, the reason I did this is because someone did that to me. I'll let you into a secret. God doesn't forgive excuses. He forgives sin. Not excuses. Not reasons. He forgives sin. It's no good telling him why you did it. You can't forgive that. You've got to admit you're wrong. Do we try and sell the gospel to people? Oh, look, this is what's in it for you. Forgiveness, healing, this, that and the other. Like you're selling a car or selling a house. Not that you're coming to a holy, awesome God that owes you nothing but gives you everything in his love. But God is holy. He demands our respect. He's not our servant. And he hates sin. He loathes it. Look what he did to do away with it in us. Look at the cost he paid. He loves his church and his people. And he pursues us. He disciplines us if necessary. He chastises us. And we should welcome this. Because the worst thing we can do, God could do, is to leave us alone. Say, okay, get on with it. The writer of the Hebrews says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the ones he loves, and he chastens everyone who accepts his son. God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. One of my favourite writers called R.T. Kendall sums up how God chastises, disciplines us in three ways. First way is internal chastisement. This is the best way, the easiest way, where through a word of scripture, you're reading, hearing, or someone talking, you think, oh, I've done wrong there. Yeah, God's convicting me. God's telling me I've got to put it right. And we confess, we repent, and we're up and running again. That's called internal chastisement. That's the best way. That's the way he does it with usually. Then there's external chastisement. Something that happens to us, as it were. Not inside us, but happens from the outside. Don't get me wrong on this. Listen to this carefully. This can apply. This can apply. We read in the first book of Corinthians that some were guilty of sinning against the Lord in their communion. They were sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. And that they eat and drink judgment upon themselves. And that is why many are weak and are sick. Sickness can be, and weakness can be, a result of our sinning against God, and he's trying to get a message through to us. It can be. That's what the scripture says. If you're ill, sick and weak, I don't want to put you under the pressure that God is disciplining you. Chances are he's not, but he can use that method. He can also cause us to be frustrated. Nothing seems to go right. We're ineffective. This is God saying, pay attention to me. I've got something to tell you. To bring us to repentance. And another form of external chastisement is exposure. A few weeks ago, Charles and I went to a breakfast. There was a man there that spoke. He was the leader of a very successful church, not very far from here. He'd started a wonderful ministry, helping young people that were going astray. He was seeing conversions, all kinds of things. I mean, suddenly, something hit him. A temptation to gamble. Before he'd become a Christian, he'd had a gambling habit, addiction, and God had taken that off him when he became a Christian. But then, at the height of his ministry, this temptation hit him again that he thought was gone, and he started gambling. He says he doesn't know how it happened, but it did. And he talked about how he denied it and carried on. It got worse and worse and worse. So in the end, suddenly, he was exposed. He'd embezzled money from the charity he'd set up, taken money from the church. Suddenly became public knowledge. This was God's external chastisement, exposure. Disgraced. He was able to repent, but just think of the damage that did to his church and his family. In grace, God forgives all our sins, but he doesn't take away all the consequences of it. Never treat sin lightly. And thirdly, lastly, another form of chastisement is terminal chastisement. And this is what we've got in this story here of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias, your time's up. Sapphira, your time's up. Terminal chastisement. That's it. You've done enough damage. You're not doing any more. If I leave you, things can only get worse. If they were not believers, I would have believe he would have dealt with them in some other way. No, he blessed them. He took them straight to himself. Away from sin. He took them. He says, come on. Come on now. You're not staying there, spoiling my church. Come to me now. Be holy with me. Completely forgiven. Perfect love. No fear. Come to me. He blessed them. So thinking about this, one of the greatest things will be in heaven will be, we won't have to worry about sin anymore. We won't have to be vigilant. You know, I must watch that. I'm prone to that. We'll be completely released from all temptation, all sin. This incident restored fear for God and awe of God amongst those in his church and those who looked on. Have we lost some of that awe? What do people see from the outside when they look in on this church? Do they see an awe of God? Or a casualness? Anything goes. Have you any inner conviction? Inner chastisement to change? Has God spoken to you today? Consider. God says of his word, it will not return to him empty, but will accomplish what he desires and achieves it for the purpose for which he sent it. If God's spoken to you this morning, but you're not satisfied with your understanding of a holy God, do business with him as soon as possible. Perhaps during the next hymn we're going to sing. May God bless you.